Well, welcome again, Nate, one of the pastors here. It's good to be here to open God's word. Been a trying week. I went with Tony to Denver, and we got caught up in the whole Delta mess, flights being grounded. In fact, Tony and I didn't get back to Raleigh on Tuesday, what was Wednesday morning, till 4:30. Tony didn't drop me off at my house till 5:15 in the morning. So I got plenty of time with Tony this week. And wondering if a donkey might have been more efficient for us than Delta. I don't know, but so trying week, have a wonderful text in front of us, what's commonly known as the triumphal entry and then also the cleansing of the temple. Sandwiched in the middle of that is this weird scene where Jesus curses the fig tree. It's one of my favorite stories in the Gospels. It's like, you know, shame on you for not being bacon or something like that. I don't know if that's what he's saying, but he curses the fig tree. So in this passage, there's a lot of questions, some weird stuff going on, questions that I think we need to answer. And I'm going to do something just a little bit different than what I normally do, making points and from each of the sections. I'm just going to ask questions of each of the sections and then try to unpack the answers to those questions. So sort of kind of like a Bible study that we would walk through together. And I just want to say one thing before I jump in, before I pray for help for the text, is that over the past couple of weeks, as I've been kind of diving into this text and then even Tony's sermon last week, I've just been overwhelmed in my affections towards Jesus in a way that's been really refreshing and helpful. It's been a good couple of weeks to dig in. It also then brings the kind of the fear that I need to kill. It says, I can't, you know, adequately explain this, which is true. We're going to need the help of the Spirit. I'm going to pray for that here in just a moment. But one thing I want you to consider, just the way this has stirred my affections is, and I'm not asking you to do this every week, but every so often as you see us going along in a book, I think it would be good to dig into the text that we're going to preach that week more than you typically would. So more than maybe just prayer over it, reading it in prayer over it, but dig in, maybe even with the idea of if I was going to teach this text, what would I do to prepare and then to teach it? Because I think it will stir some affections in your heart toward Christ. And so if you want to take me up on that challenge, I will be happy if you email me, nate@idcraleigh.com, to talk to you how I prepare when I'm going to teach. I think it would do something good for your soul to occasionally do that. So if that's you and you want to take that challenge, I would welcome you to email me and I'll help you work through that. Let's pray and ask God's help as we come to the text. Father, now as we approach the book, I am again reminded that I am a sinner in need of great mercy and in need of your help to adequately teach your word. And so, Father, I ask for it. Father, we're thankful that indeed we can ask for things in your name, that you grant gifts to your children. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that now, that you would send your Spirit to help me as I communicate the text. Father, you would send the Spirit to help the hearers as they hear. Father, I pray that you would give them eyes to see, ears to hear. Father, to even see past what might be a cursory reading of the text, to see what's really going on in this passage. Father, I pray that I would preach with confidence in your scriptures for the good of your people. But Father, most of all, I pray that I would lift up Christ. And the Father, that we who are believers, as we see him, we would be made more like him. And Father, those in this room that may not know Christ, as they see him, Father, may they be drawn to him. And so, Father, we pray with expectancy now that you could save some in this room. Father, we pray that you would do that. Jesus has indeed come bringing salvation in his hand. Father, I pray that we would see that and that we would be, that we would marvel at that. And so help me, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. C.S. Lewis once said that Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise and is calling on us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. There could hardly be a better description of what is going on in this text. Although in many ways, what is taking place in this scene, which is different than what has taken place in Mark up to this point, is Jesus in many ways is starting to take off the disguise. He has up until this moment really taken pains to conceal his identity. And now, as we will see, as we walk through and see the details of this text, Jesus is making it unmistakably clear that indeed the Messiah is here. And so even though the disciples have had trouble picking it up, and even though I think the people in this text will not fully understand what he has come to do, Jesus is now revealing to them that he indeed is the Messiah that Jerusalem needs, as Tony talked about last week. They think that he is a Messiah who has come to topple Rome, but he has come to topple a much greater enemy than that. He has come to crush the serpent's head. And so let us look this morning at the rightful son of David entering into his city. Jesus here in this text has now arrived, the place that back in chapter 8 he has set his face toward. He has now arrived, inaugurating what we call his Passion Week. And it's interesting that Mark's gospel takes this 1 week, this 7-day event, takes up about 1/3 of Mark's gospel. And what that tells us is that the gospel narratives are not biography written about the life of Jesus. Instead, they're theological narratives that are making a point. And indeed, Mark has told us all along the way the point he is trying to make from the very beginning of the book, that this Jesus is indeed the Son of God who has come to seek and serve and save those who are lost. So much so that at the very end of the book, a Roman soldier will be the one that confesses, truly indeed, this was the Son of God. And this is what Mark is trying to show us. The countdown has now begun. Jesus is no longer concealing his messianic identity, and that means that his death is imminent. As many would say, the die has now been cast. My dad, speaking of these verses, says this: the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world will now be slain in space and time. The atonement for sin ordained in eternity past now becomes historical for all to behold. And this must have been a pivotal scene. It is recorded in all four of the Gospels. Jesus has arrived for the Passover week, in which the city of Jerusalem would be swelling with pilgrims coming into the city to celebrate the Passover. It would be almost like a circus. All kinds of celebration and festivity would be taking place. But this would be unlike any other Passover week because the true Passover lamb has now arrived in the city. And so I want to ask 5 questions of the text as we look at 5 different scenes here, 5 questions of the text, and then try to answer them and even implications that they would have for our lives. I would recommend that you ask these questions in growth group and then think through the implications that they might have for your life, or even do this with your family as well. Question 1, and we see this in verses 1-6. Why 6 verses dedicated to finding a colt? Here's what the text says. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying that colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. So here is an interesting scene. Jesus has now sent 2 of his unknown disciples, we don't know which ones they are, into this town to find this colt. What is the significance so much detail in this passage and so many verses committed to just finding a colt? Doesn't it seem odd for Mark in particular, who is the gospel writer that likes to use the word immediately the most? And instead, he is now concerned with what seem to be the kind of minutia details that often don't concern me. It kind of reminds me of like when I'm on the phone with my mom and she starts giving me details about things that I don't care about at all. You know, like, why are you telling me about what Aunt Susan wore to, you know, church last Sunday? Like, that's nothing to do with the story. And at first glance, that might be what's going on here in this text. Why would we even care where the donkey comes from? Why would we even care that the donkey has never been sat on? Well, this is to show the reader, this is as we dig in and we'll see the Old Testament allusions, just to show the reader that indeed Jesus is who he said he was. He indeed is the Messiah, and it's also going to show us that he has complete control over his destiny as he essentially proclaims to the world, I am the man of Zechariah 9 that we just read about together a moment ago. So Jesus and the 12, they come down from this path of the Mount of Olives down towards Jerusalem. It's an awesome path. If you're up on the Mount of Olives, you can see onto the Temple Mount, and then there's a path that would lead all the way into the city, and this is the route they take, and then Jesus sends 2 of these unknown to find the colt. The mention here of the Mount of Olives is significant as well. Zechariah 14 is predicted as the final place that Messiah will come to bring about the culmination of the world, to bring about the end of the world. This will also be the place where Jesus will ascend from. So Mark's mention of it here is to help the reader see that indeed the claims that Christ make about himself are true. Now, why this big deal about finding a colt, it says here, who nobody has ever sat on? The colt would mean the young of a donkey, so a little donkey, not so quite a fierce animal. But if we don't understand the Old Testament, we will miss what is being proclaimed and the significance of what is being proclaimed here in this text. In the Old Testament, unused animals were those regarded as having special significance to be able to carry out religious purposes. In particular, the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried by unyoked users. And so even this is a claim of Jesus's, like his royalty, his messiahship. The Mishnah, one of the Jewish writings, would say that that nobody should sit on the king's horse except for the king. And so Jesus, by having an animal that has not been sat upon, it's not a passing detail. Instead, it is one of him making a proclamation that he indeed is the king. And once again, we see, as we think about how he enters the city, so different than many other kings, we see this juxtaposition of the glory of Jesus, the majesty of Jesus, and then also the humility of Jesus. Jesus in himself is the one of majesty, but also the one who will get to his majesty and his glory through humiliation. And even Jesus says here in this text, if anyone tries to stop you, see this in the verses. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. Now the disciples here actually succeed. They've been having so many bad moments, Jesus having to rebuke them, and now they have a redeemable moment where they actually accomplish what they were set out to do. I mean, it's a low bar. Go find the colt. Not going to bring much of a resistance, but they actually do it. But what is Jesus saying here when he calls himself the Lord? Like, is he merely just calling himself a master of these disciples? What is Jesus saying? Why include that detail as well? Well, even this phrase would hearken back to what King David said. It's the same line that King David used when he and his men were hungry and they ate the consecrated bread that they were not supposed to eat. He said, the Lord has need of it. Jesus is saying to them, the greater Son of David has come. Like, I'm connecting myself to the Davidic dynasty as I make this claim. The Lord has need of it. And this will lead then to his triumphal entry into the city. Why six verses? Well, I think six verses because Jesus is putting on full display of his knowledge and commitment to the scriptures. So he's intensely concerned about the prophecies of the Old Testament being fulfilled, Zechariah 9, for instance. And also, he is showing his control over the events as he enters the city for the purpose to which he has come. Jesus, more than this being a triumphal entry, this is a march to his death. And Jesus is in complete control of the moment. No one takes his life from him. He lays it down freely. So then what does this mean for us? Well, if we were to follow this king, and that's what we're called to do as disciples, then we will be intensely committed to the scriptures. We will have as high a view of the scriptures as Jesus himself did. We will try to know the scriptures as well as Jesus himself did. In fact, the first time Jesus had come to the temple, he would wow people by the way he knew the scriptures, even as a 12-year-old boy. Like, we should know the scriptures because in them we find eternal life, namely because they point to Jesus himself. And we also must continue to understand, we've seen this week after week, so maybe Jesus is trying to tell us something by his spirit in the word, that ultimate glory comes through humility. Ultimate glory comes through humility. We see this king who in a moment will be ferocious in the temple. We see him meek as he is going to enter the city to which he is to rule on a donkey. Question two, what is the significance of the actions of the actions and cries of the crowd? So now they have accomplished what they needed to do. They get the colt, and here's what it says. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it. So these two unnamed disciples throw their cloaks on it as a kind of makeshift saddle. And he sat on it. So the first time this donkey has been sat on. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So here's this scene. There's all of this celebration going on. Jerusalem would have been much like a circus, a celebratory affair. And Jesus is now going to enter into the city to the acclamations and the shouts of the people. So I was trying to think of something like that could kind of wrap our mind around what was taking place in this moment. Recently, I was listening to a podcast about George Washington. And I didn't know this, but he would often ride in a carriage as he was president, but when they would come up on a city or a town, he would get out a couple miles before and he would get on a white horse and ride into the city because he felt like the people in the city needed to see the dignity that was held in the office of the president. Like, so he was making a statement by what he was doing when he rode in on this horse. That's what Jesus is doing. Why up until this point? Jesus has walked everywhere that he has gone except for when he's on a boat. And now Jesus will get on a horse and walk into the city, but it won't be a war horse. And you got to think about those that would be hearing this for the first time, the church at Rome, as they would be receiving the scriptures. They would have seen over and over and over again Caesars coming into the city who have been victorious in battle with all the spoils that come along with that, captives and gold and all the stuff that would flow from behind them as they entered into the city in celebration on a war horse. And Jesus, unlike Caesar, will come in on a donkey. And yet Jesus' kingdom will last forever and the glory of Rome will soon fade. There is significance here to the cloaks being thrown on the ground, to the branches being thrown on the ground, what John would call the palm branches, where we get Palm Sunday from. This was as significant as what happened in the time of King Jehu when he was received and inaugurated as king as he entered into Israel in 2 Kings chapter 9, they threw palm branches and they threw cloaks onto the ground to receive him as their king. This is unmistakable what the people think is taking place here, that there is one that is coming, particularly in light of what's happening at Passover, who is going to liberate them from the oppression of the Rome Empire. Why is this significant at Passover? Because the first Passover was when they were liberated from Egypt. They again see Jesus, just like Israel has up until this point, as a political figure that will rescue them from temporal enemies. And I think that's a big key point here. And what are they screaming here? They're screaming here, Hosanna, literally save us or save now. It has echoes from Psalm 118, which is a prayer of blessing on the messianic coming kingdom. And then they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This would have been something that is shouted to pilgrims as they would come into city for the Passover. Blessed is the one who comes here to meet with the Lord. And then there's an added part in Mark's gospel that's not in the other ones. It says, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This echoes what Bartimaeus has said in the previous passage when he's calling him the son of David, asking for Jesus to heal him. The crowd at least sees some connection between 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic dynasty, and they see some connection with Jesus. The significance of the actions and cries indicate that Jesus indeed is the king to be received who brings salvation in his hand. The problem is the crowd doesn't understand what they need salvation from. He indeed has come to bring salvation, but it's not salvation from Rome. He has come to bring salvation from our greatest enemies, the Caesar behind the Caesar, sin, death, Satan himself. He alone knows the real significance of what is taking place. Even though the crowd is shouting, he alone knows what he has actually come to deliver the people from. I mean, imagine if tomorrow, this is unthinkable in the way we see things, but imagine if tomorrow a foreign power invaded our land. Like imagine back during the Cold War, if you can think back that far, if Russia had come into our country and had occupied the whole United States of America, in that moment, what would our biggest need have been? It would not have been deliverance from Russia. It would have been deliverance from our sin. Not deliverance from temporal enemies that one day will pass off the stage of human history, but deliverance from those things that can cast our soul into outer darkness. Jesus has come to bring that kind of liberation, and the people can't even see it. In fact, they're hailing him as king, but within a few days, he will be arrested with no fight at all. And instead of getting a crown of gold, he will get a crown of thorns, and he will be killed. And yet, coming up out of the ashes of that will be an even greater kingdom. Again, this is not so much a triumphal entry as it is the beginning of the road to Calvary. One preacher I was listening to this week talked about this text. He said this, Jesus alone knows what is going on, which reminds us once again that Jesus will be alone for the very hour for which he has come. As soon as the celebration will end and the crowds and even the disciples will abandon him, and he did all of this to save sinners like us from a problem even bigger than Rome. And Sinclair Ferguson says, Jesus has come to take his throne, but he has committed himself to begin his reign from a cross. So we see the meek Nazarene coming in as the king into Jerusalem. And then again, what seems like a passing verse is very interesting. Verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. So it seems like his destination was not necessarily Jerusalem. His destination in this text was the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So it seems like Mark is building us, like the other gospel writers, to some kind of climactic scene, and then it ends as though nothing really happens. He goes in the temple, looks around, and says, well, it's late, and so let's go get some sleep. In Matthew's gospel, it says the whole city is in uproar. In Luke's gospel, it says that the rocks themselves were ready to cry out. And here he simply walks into the temple, and it seems almost like a throwaway verse, a non-verse, but it is actually filled with significance because we see that Jesus has come to the city not as a pilgrim to be, you know, caught up in the euphoria of the moment. And he has not come as somebody to gawk at the grandeur of the temple. Instead, he has come as Lord of the temple, who is the one that Malachi 3 promises that the Lord will visit his temple and he will bring a purifying fire with him. And so this tells us, this non-verse tells us that what is about to happen tomorrow when Jesus clears out the temple is not a temper tantrum. It is planned. He has an idea of what he is going to do. In a sense, what we see in this verse is the calm before the storm. It sets the stage for what's about to happen. In fact, one commentator believes that the phrase, it was too late, is actually directed at the temple. It's too late for the temple. And that the temple is about to be cast down. Question 3, why does Jesus curse the fig tree? Verses 12 through 14. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat from you again. And his disciples heard it. So what is Jesus' first action after being held the king? It is to pass judgment on a fig tree. It's like one of the most controversial miracles in the New Testament. It's the only miracle that has Jesus actually doing a miracle of destruction. It's the final miracle in Mark's gospel. And so he's been held as king, and the very first thing he does is he casts a curse on this fig tree. Now, what's interesting in the text, so it says he was hungry, verse 12. This is important. Jesus, though he is God, he is also fully man, as we have said in our creed, which means he is not a robot. He actually can identify with me in my hunger. I can't identify with him in his wanting figs, but he can identify with me in my hunger. And so Jesus will use this as a teachable moment. This is what is happening. This is not a temper tantrum. He's not pitching a fit like one of your children might do because they don't get food. Instead, Jesus is he's carrying out an enacted parable. There is no malice here. He's not acting like a brat here. Instead, he is using this moment to show what is taking place in the life of Israel. Now, it may be shocking to you, but I am not an expert on fig trees. Shocking. But from what I read, here's what's taking place in this text. The fact that the tree was in leaf, so that there in verse 13 when it says the fig tree is in leaf, that should have meant that it was accompanied by fruit. Now, it wouldn't necessarily mean that the figs have been fully formed, but at this point, when it starts to show leaves, there should have been little figs on the tree called pagums, which were small green figs that could be eaten. And so it gives the appearance, here's what's key, in the distance, the tree gives the appearance of being a fruitful tree. As Jesus gets closer, though, it is shown to be a hypocritical tree. The fruitful fig tree in the Old Testament was a sign of blessing on the nation of Israel. Also, the fig tree was used often, like places like Jeremiah 8, as a metaphor for Israel. And so Jesus comes upon this tree that signifies the nation of Israel, and he pronounces judgment on something that appears to bear fruit but actually has no substance at all. And this scene will give us a more full understanding of what is about to take place in the temple. as ultimately this would be a parable of judgment against the temple, which has all of this religious activity. It appears to have fruit, but there is no fruit to be found there. It is a showy, fruitless people. And Jesus is showing in this fig tree, and then will show in this temple, that he has come to judge fruitless religion. So implications or questions for us? Israel in this text is shown to be a sham, and they will be judged for it. And so there's danger for us here. Are our lives marked by showy religion that gives the appearance of fruit, but there's no fruit at all? Are we marked more by self-righteousness than we are actually affections for the things of God? Matthew 23 talks about this, that they would tithe even their spice drawers, but it says, you have neglected the weightier things of the law. These things you should have done without neglecting the others. I think ultimately we alone know what's going on in our heart. And I think we need to ask ourselves some serious questions. Jesus has no room for showy religion. This is why he is constantly hammering the Pharisees. Like, you know, when they fast, they're like showing out. Yeah, I mean, I'm so spiritual. I fasted today and I'm really struggling because of it. And he's like, you don't tell people these kind of things. Like, those people get their reward. And so we need to ask ourselves some questions about whether we are fruitless and appear to be fruitful. Question four, and this scene is now going to help us understand what we're about to look at here in verses 15 through 19. Why does Jesus wreak havoc in the temple? Here's what the text says. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow, this is only in Mark's gospel, he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So the temple, just to have an idea, the temple was a massive structure up on the Temple Mount. Again, the Mount of Olives would look onto this. And particularly probably the place that Jesus is at is considered to be the courtyard of the Gentiles. And what has taken place is that people have set up tables in the courtyard of the Gentiles, one to do exchange. So you had to pay a temple tax. So for the pilgrims that were coming into the city, they would have to exchange their currency for Jewish currency to pay the tax. Others had set up tables to sell the animals that were necessary for some of the sacrifices that were supposed to be given at this time. Particularly, he mentions pigeons in here, which was the one that usually poor people had to pay for because it's the only one they could afford. None of these things were bad in and of themselves. This is what's necessary. What's bad is that because of what's taking place, they have hiked up what the exchange rate would be, making it two people, it seems, in this text, are really being hindered from true worship, and that is poor people and the Gentiles. And so Jesus seems to be upset because what has happened is this courtyard of the Gentiles is the only place that Gentiles were allowed to be and able to worship God. And instead of it being a place of prayer for all nations, it's been turned into a bazaar. Like, it just has all of this activity going on, and Jesus is having none of it. And again, this is connected to the fig tree. Jesus sees this as showy religion that takes advantage of the people but doesn't really bring about true worship. Also, this added verse here about he would not, verse 16, he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. It also seems that not only has this become a circus and has this become problematic for the poor people and for the Gentiles, it has become so trivialized that this courtyard has become a shortcut for people to cut through in order to get to other areas of the city faster. And so now, instead of finding a house of worship, Jesus finds a circus. And it seems like the Jews have very little concern for the worship of the Gentiles. And Jesus is not going to stand for it. And so the meek and gentle Nazarene now begins to flip over tables. And he begins to refuse people to walk through the temple. It would have been interesting to be there with his disciples. I would have been afraid we're about to get in a fist fight. You know? Like, can you imagine if I was with Tony at the mall and he started staying at the entrance of the mall being like, nope, you can't come in here. You got to go to that entrance. That'd be awkward. Like that, Jesus is doing something like that here. Now, I believe he's fulfilling what's taking place in Malachi 3, that he is purifying the temple. But even more than that, I think he is exercising his rightful authority as the greatest of high priests over the temple. He is tired of the charade, and so he wants it to stop. Like, he alone has the right. Like, you imagine going into somebody's house and start to move around their furniture? That'd be awkward too. Jesus alone has the right because he is the owner of the house. And so then he teaches them in verses 16 and 17. He says, this was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a hideout for thieves. Jesus is horrified by what is taking place. And so what happens here will be his first shot across the bow for the religious establishment. This was not spontaneous. This was planned. Jesus knew that this would precipitate his death. He is serving notice to all that the entire temple system is about to come to an end. Not one stone will be left on another soon. But he, the true temple, tear down this temple and in 3 days I can build it back up. He has come to show that he is replacing what is taking place. That this time is over and the true temple has shown up. It is shocking that within a week's time, what was held as the center of everything they held dear would become irrelevant in the eyes of God. And Jesus would then be the new focus, the new center place of where men can come into the presence of a holy God. The leaders see what's going on here. It's very interesting. In verse 18, it says, the chief priests and the scribes heard it. And it was interesting because that's exactly what it says of when he cursed the fig tree. So it gives this understanding that the scribes and teachers know what's going on here. At least they have a somewhat of a clue because they feel this as a threat to their authority. They feel it as a threat to their status. And instead of being horrified by what is taking place in the temple, they instead want to kill the one who has come to pronounce judgment upon it. And so it says they seek for a way to kill him, but right now they're motivated by fear and they don't yet make their move. They will wait a few days and then they will. So a couple of implications for us. We are called in the scriptures, those of us that are believers, we are called the temple of God. Our body is called the temple of God, which means Jesus has the right to come into your life and move things around if he desires. He has supreme right, if he is your Lord, to come in and to clear out, turn over your tables, and do whatever he wants to do in order to make you holy. And then secondly, I think this is particularly a focus in Mark's gospel, is that we should be concerned about the nations. The Jews had mistaken, this is based off some of their, not in the Bible, but based off some of their extra biblical writings, they had mistaken that the Messiah would come and clear the temple from the Gentiles. What they didn't understand is that Jesus had come to clear the temple for the Gentiles. He is not a tribal deity. Jesus is king over all of the nations. And this would have been good news to the original hearers in Rome. And this is good news for us because most of us in this room are Gentiles. And so we should be concerned about the nations as well and do nothing to hinder them coming to the house of prayer. Final question, verses 20 through 25. Why does Jesus say what he does in response to the withered tree? And then what is he promising in this text? As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Mark returns to the tree. Peter notices again here that it has been withered all the way down to the roots. And so Jesus is now going to end the scene of the fig tree and the temple with a teaching about faith, prayer, and forgiveness, the very things that should have been found in the temple. And in case we missed the connection between Israel, between the temple and the fig tree, commentator James Edwards says this, the earliest commentary on the Gospel of Mark was by Victor of Antioch in the 5th century. He understood this event as an enacted parable in which the cursing of the fig tree symbolized the judgment to befall Jerusalem. Mark's sandwich technique demonstrates that Victor surmised correctly. He intended readers to see that the fate of the unfruitful fig tree, the judgment of God, would also pass on the unfruitful temple. Jesus is making clear that his impending judgment and curse on the temple will be final and it will be replaced. It will wither all the way down to the roots. Again, not one stone will be left on another. And even one commentator made a big deal about this language here in the text. We'll see in a minute what we think he's promising. But when he says this mountain, so he didn't say any mountain, he says this mountain, the commentator believes he's referring actually to the Temple Mount. That the Temple Mount itself that had hindered people from true worship would be removed and thrown into the sea. So he wants his disciples to see that we pray, and we're going to look at this, we don't pray to a genie who is going to do for us whatever we want. We pray with faith so that God would remove anything that hinders us from being fruitful or true worship in our lives. It may seem odd at first that he concludes this incredible passage with a teaching on faith, prayer, and forgiveness. But this is what he does, because what he is intending to show them is that he's not come to be a genie for them. Instead, he has been come to one to remove anything that would hinder their true worship. He has not given a promise that if you believe enough, you can curse fig trees yourself. This language of remove a mountain was actually a Jewish hyperbole that they would use for something that would be considered to be immovable, so something that seemed to be impossible. So is Jesus saying that if you just will have enough faith in God, he will grant you whatever you ask? I don't think that's what's going on here in the text, because we cannot divorce this story and what he says here from the context in the scriptures. This portion of scripture has been abused by pastors, particularly those of the prosperity strain. And instead of building faith, what this has actually done is it has destroyed faith. Like they will tell people, I know of a guy who had a child that has a terminal illness, and he was under such conviction because that child would not be saved because he thought his faith wasn't strong enough. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. How do we know that? Because Jesus has more faith than any of us. And in just a few chapters, he will say, God, all things are possible for you. If so, let this cup pass from me. And God says, no. This is not what's going on here. God is not our cosmic genie. And don't let this destroy faith. Jesus is saying, don't let anything hinder you from bearing fruit. Any obstacle that stands in your way, pray with faith. So have faith in God. Prayer is in the context of faith. Have faith that God can actually remove that which hinders your true fruitfulness. Faith is utter dependence upon God. That utter dependence should mean then we think that we should pray for what he thinks is best for us, not what we think is best for ourselves. Have faith in God that he knows what's best for you, even when you don't know what's best for yourself. And have trust that he has power when he does this. Tim Keller puts it like this, speaking on these verses. If I refuse to believe that God could turn me down, that is itself a failure to trust that his wisdom might be greater than mine. To be totally sure that I will get exactly what I ask for is really a lack of deep trust in God. This does not mean that the promise about prayer isn't extremely strong and encouraging. It is an invitation to God's people to attempt great things for God and to move toward them with confidence through prayer. It is just that we cannot read it as a blanket guarantee of an affirmative answer for every specific prayer request we have. So yes, brothers and sisters, when you approach God with faith that he can do things like move mountains. But we don't do it divorced from how he's taught us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. We don't do it divorced from the idea of your kingdom come, your will be done, not my will be done. And so we pray in line with that, knowing that he can remove. Particularly seems important for the disciples as they will face great obstacles in the days ahead, that he can move even mountains on their behalf. And the same thing is true for you, Christian. And now finally, not only is prayer to be undertaken in the context of faith, prayer is to be undertaken in the context of forgiveness. So he says there in verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Some of your translations may even have an added 26th verse. It says, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. That wasn't found in most of the early manuscripts, so that's why the ESV has left it out. But that's okay. That's taught in other places in the scripture. And basically, it's the negative of what's being taught in verse 25. And so this fits fully, I think, with the context of what we see. If you are bearing fruit, if you have faith, you will be one who is forgiving. So this could be a test of whether you're being fruitful or not. If you are one that forgives, you are being fruitful. If you are one that holds on to bitterness, it could be that your roots are withering. And this fits in the context of him saying move mountains, because when I talk about forgiveness, I'm not talking about forgiveness when a minor infraction happens against you. Somebody bumps into you. Like, we know that people have been really offended. People have been really hurt. When we come into each other's lives, sin is so intense that there will be offense, and great offense, not just minor offense. And it will seem like in that moment, in order for you to forgive, God is going to have to move that mountain out of your way. But it's possible in God. He is not saying that the very, very good Christians are the ones that forgive. He is saying those that forgive are those that understand what they have been given in the gospel. They understand how much they have been forgiven. That's why he would say, blessed are the merciful, because they will receive mercy. Tim Keller says this about this passage, talking in the context of we're to even forgive, even if the person that's offended us doesn't ask for forgiveness and never repents. And so he says this, forgiveness is thus to be granted before it is felt. Forgiveness is a promise not to bring the matter up to the other person, bring the matter up to others, or continually bring the matter up to yourself. So brothers and sisters, if we're going to live life together, there will be sin in the camp. There will be great offense. There will be great hurt. What are we going to do when that comes? We're going to forgive. We're going to meditate on the gospel. What Paul tells us is that we forgive because we in Christ have ourselves been forgiven. And this is in the context of the Lord's Prayer as well, that we forgive our debtors just as we have had our debts forgiven. And when we refuse to forgive, again, it's an indicator that we don't understand how much we have been forgiven in the gospel. This will be an impediment to our mission, and we need this mountain to be removed from in front of us. The Messiah indeed has come. And he didn't come to overthrow Rome, but he came to replace the temple as the place where man encounters God. And the writer of Hebrews would talk about this, that the blood of goats and bulls ultimately could not suffice for what the biggest problem man had was. And so a greater sacrifice has come. A greater high priest has come who has stood in the place of sinners, who has been put forward as a propitiation to stop the wrath of God that is coming upon us if we will repent and believe in him. He is better than the high priest of old because he makes a one-time, for all-time sacrifice that is sufficient. And he can say it is finished when he is done, and he can sit down at the right hand of the Father. He doesn't have to continue going on sacrificing because what he did one time was good for all time. And how do we know he can do that? Well, he was vindicated on the third day. How you relate to this king who has walked into Jerusalem in this text makes all the difference in the world. And so, unbeliever, my prayer to you this morning is the same thing that Jesus is saying to his disciples here. Have faith in God. Turn to him in repentance and faith. All you need to do is understand I have need and that God alone in Christ Jesus can meet that need. Cry out for him to have mercy upon you. And the believers, remember that we are now, as the church, Jesus is creating a living temple made of living stones. And so we should be zealous for the same things that our King is zealous for, passionate about anything that would hinder us from fruitfulness, and passionate about the nations so that they would come to enjoy the peace that we have in Christ. There will be another triumphal entry, and it will be much different than this first one. The first one, he came to die. The second one, he comes to reign. The first time he came on a donkey, the second time he will come on a war horse. The first time he came as a servant, the next time he comes as a king. The first time he came in weakness, the second time he will come in power. The first time he came to make peace, and the second time he comes to make war. The first he was given a crown of thorns, the second a crown of gold. The first he was the suffering servant held up on the tree for all to see. And in the second, he will be the King of Kings. John says it like this: "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress in the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And then after that, he's going to usher us into a place which John says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and is the Lamb." This is who our King is. And so our prayer is, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, we're thankful for your word. Father, that it indeed makes us wise unto salvation. Father, we pray for those in this room that may not know the Hosanna, the save us cry. Father, I pray that you would put it in their lips today, that they would see their need for this greater salvation that Jesus alone brings. And so, Father, we pray that you would draw them to yourself through your Son. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. Father, we pray that we would be this structure made of living stones that are zealous for your glory. Father, help us to be those that are faithful, that have great faith, great prayer lives, and then, Father, that we forgive as we understand what you have done for us in Christ. Help us to see the beauty and the grandeur of this King and then be made more like him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.